Thank you, Mr. Brian.
Could we turn to Exodus 25, please? The book of Exodus and chapter 25. We're coming to a tremendous study tonight. Again, we're only scratching the surface of this great study. The Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 180 times in Scripture. So that shows the importance of this subject. Remember the picture that we have here. The New Testament tells us that this is a pattern of the heavens. It tells us it's a picture of Christ. All the important doctrines in our faith are illustrated here for us, an object lesson. In the Old Testament, God was teaching the people. The problem that we face is, how can we come to a holy God when we're sinners? To put it the other way around, how can God be holy, maintain His holiness, and yet allow sinners like you and I to come before Him? That's the Godward aspect. And in fact, when we're going to read in a few moments the Ark, God gave the directions from the inside. First command He gave was how to build the Ark and then the holiest. We have to work from the outside going in, of course. That's man. We're sinners. But it shows us the important doctrines of salvation, all about Christ. We saw the Israelite when he's conscious he had sinned. He knew that God dwelt there in a picture form, of course, symbolically. The Shekinah glory, the glory cloud there for 40 years, and later on above the ark, the throne of God. How could he approach God? Well, the fence made of white linen would say, keep out, you can't get to God by your righteousness. But then we saw that Christ is the door. I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved, John 10:9. We saw the colors, blue, he's God. White linen, he's perfect man. Purple, he's the king. Scarlet, he shed his blood to be our savior. Now, when you went through, you came, of course, to Calvary. This spoke of the blood. Millions of animals, I'm not exaggerating, were killed over the 450 years, and add on the temple for another over 1,000 years. A brazen altar was there as well. Animal after animal. You remember on one occasion at the dedication of the temple, 120,000 sheep at one service. That wasn't the normal, of course, but it shows you the immensity of the sacrifices, and it all pointed to Calvary. But then we noticed, once you're saved, if you want to go in and enjoy the Christian life, you have to go by the laver, which spoke of water, the water of the Word. We have to order our life by the book. There's cleansing by the blood, but there's also the sanctification by the book. Now, everything in the building was sprinkled with the blood. We saw the laver was this Bible. It's a blood sprinkled book, sprinkled with the oil, the Holy Spirit. And it's only as a Christian, as you obey the book, that you will enjoy fellowship with God. We noticed, of course, the holy place that I believe is a picture of fellowshipping with the Lord. You're now a priest, men and women. We're priests unto God in the New Testament. We have the right of access into His presence. It speaks of service. It speaks of enjoying the Lord's presence. And we looked at the coverings, the drab exterior, nothing attractive about it, reminds us of Christ's life. Of course, He was the altogether lovely one to us. But to the world, He, and also the salvation He brings, people don't appreciate it. But now if they were inside, they would see the glory. Then there was the ram's skins dyed red, speaking of His consecration to death. The goat's hair, I believe, speaks of His resurrection. The very inner veil speaks of Christ exalted in glory. That's what the priest would see inside. Nobody outside would see it. In other words, when you go into Christ, you're covered over by Christ. You leave the judgment behind, brass. And now it speaks of the Christian life as it ought to be lived. Remember, too, the sockets of silver. Speaking of redemption, last night we looked at the link between these three things. The lampstand, Holy Spirit oil, of course. We as churches and individual Christians to be the wick. The wick's only seen when the light's out. We're to burn out for God. We're to be the channel through which the Holy Spirit shines. The beauty of the lampstand, who's Christ. The altar of incense, we spoke of prayer. The table of showbread, feeding upon the Word. This is your privilege as a Christian, to have your feet in this world, but yet your mind taken up with Christ and the beauty of Christ, to feed upon His Word, to be able to pray and praise, and if your prayer's answered, I didn't get time last night to mention lovely thought about those who were here about the altar of incense. Do you remember Zacharias? The Lord sent a messenger. Zacharias, your prayer is heard. You're going to have a son. Do you know when that happened? At the time he was offering incense. And the people outside the temple were praying, look one. So we saw about prayer. Well, tonight we're going to go into this building. So we'll take these off. We're going to look inside the latter part of the building. This holiest of all, the inner room. Well, let's read then with that in mind, our background. And tonight we're going to see the great security that we have in Christ and the sureness of our salvation. We're at Exodus 25 and in verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the length thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Down to verse 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. Now could you hold your finger there, please, because that's the passage we're coming to. But let's turn to Hebrews tonight. Let's just take time to read a few more verses in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, because here we have the New Testament. I told you that the book of Hebrews is full of these Old Testament illustrations. And in Hebrews 9 verse 1, the writer is reminding these Jewish Christians of the Old Testament tabernacle. He talks in verse 1 about a worldly sanctuary. That just means earthly. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made. The first wherein was the candlestick. And so on, right down. Middle of verse 4, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold. Now, we learn some other things were in the ark. Wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. You have the cherubims. But here's something very important. Verse 7. But into the second, that's that room, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as at the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, a pattern, an object lesson, for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. But you go down, verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. You see, the Old Testament priest did it every year, the high priest, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now back in Exodus 25, let's commence our study, and I trust you have the notes here, because tonight we're going to see the most perfect illustration of Christ and what it means to be in Christ and what it means that we're saved. And here in Exodus 25, let's just go through this very quickly. We're going to look at two things, Christ in his person and then Christ in a big word, propitiation. Don't let the word put you off. It's a necessary word, propitiation. But in Exodus 25, that's where we're commencing. Now, propitiation, I know it's a big word. I don't like big words. I usually like simplicity and shortness. That's why I could never figure out why the word abbreviation is such a long word when it means cutting things short. But sometimes long words are important. We'll get to that. But two things about the Ark of the Covenant. First of all, the Ark itself, and then the cover on top of it. Very, very important. Now, first of all, the Ark. Inside this room, there was the Ark of the Covenant. You've probably heard a lot about it. I just have to go through these very quickly. Now, that room was 10 by 10 by 10, a perfect cube. That reminds us of the city that lieth four square in the book of Revelation. It's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of heaven. But we're thinking here of the Ark, what the Ark was, and then what happened in this room that pictures heaven. Keep that in mind. What happened in this room? Because this Ark, on times, was carried with the people. But when the tabernacle was put up, it was put in here with a cover veil, and nobody was allowed in there except the priest once a year. So we're going to look at what the Ark was, and then what happened every year at that Ark. The command for the Ark, of course, in verse 10, you have your notes there, it came from God. It's the first item mentioned 180 times in Scripture. I've given references there to you. You can look them up. It's various names. It's called the Ark of the Testimony. It's called the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord God, the Ark of thy strength, the Holy Ark, the Ark of the Lord God of all the earth. How was it made? The construction, your notes are there. Well, we're told quite clearly in verse 10 and 11. It was made out of wood. There's that hard, long-lasting wood. We pointed out that not all wood floats. There's wood in this earth that's so dense and hard it actually sinks in water. We used to see it in New Guinea when we lived there. It's a hard, long-lasting wood. In fact, in the Greek, it's called incorruptible wood. It's a picture of Christ and his incorruptible humanity. And it was overlaid with gold. And gold in Scripture is a picture of glory and deity. Christ was one person in two natures. Now, what was the Ark? It was a box. A rectangular box. It's called an Ark. We often think of Noah's Ark. The word Ark simply means a box or a chest. Yes, you think of Noah's Ark as a boat, but actually it was shaped like a coffin, actually. Long, rectangular shape. Wasn't built as the way we think of boats today at all. That's another subject. But it's called Noah's Ark because it was like a chest in which things are kept. That's the meaning of the word ark. It's a box shape in which something is kept. You think of the ark in which little Moses was put. The same idea. It was made not out of wood as we think of this was made or the ark, but it was a container in which the little baby was kept. So that's the meaning of ark. And this is an oblong box, an oblong box. Now keep in mind, we said the tabernacle was built and the ark was mentioned first, where God could meet with us, where God could meet with his people. In the Old Testament with Israel, with us today, all of us, there was a crown on this, that he would dwell among men. And he dwelt among men in the person of the ark. John 1:14 tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ was made flesh and he dwelt among us. He is the ark. Now, what are the contents? Well, we read from Hebrews 9:4, the three contents. Now, this is amazing when you think about it. There was a pot of manna. All right, we're starting with that one. The pot of manna, a gold pot. Do you remember in the wilderness, God sent the manna from heaven? The people didn't know what it was. They were hungry and they had no idea what it was. And so they called it, what is it? Manna, manna, that's Hebrew for what is it? So, say manna, you're speaking Hebrew. What is it? It was bread from heaven. It was bread from heaven. The provision. And God said, and it was after chapter 25, obviously, later on, God said, take that manna, put it in the ark, and remember how God gave you bread. Now, this is all typical teaching. Because man shall not live by bread alone, not even by manna, but by every word of God. This is a picture of Christ as our prophet. As our prophet. He came to give us the word of God. He is the word of God. You see, that manna was a wonderful picture of Christ. You know, they didn't just pick up the manna and eat it. No, you don't read that in the Bible at all. You read what they did. They took the manna and they had to grind it. You see, the manna was white, speaking of its purity. It was round, speaking of its perfection. It was like fresh oil, oil speaking of its power. It tasted like honey wafers. Now, that speaks of the pleasantness of Christ. Do you know it was the color of bdellium, a precious stone? That speaks of the preciousness of Christ. You study the manna. It's a wonderful picture of Christ. And they had to take the manna. And you know they had to grind it. In a mill, or they had to take, you know, the pestle and mortar, and they had to grind it up the way you do wood with an ear of corn or wheat. It was bruised. And then they had to bake it in the oven. That's how they ate the manna. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, bruised for us, baked in the oven of God's wrath so that we could partake of Him. You see, Christ is our prophet. On earth, He came to teach us the truth. He said, I am the truth. But then in this ark, in Hebrews 9 and 4, you'll find there was a second thing, Aaron's rod that budded. What's that about? We touched it last night. That was to prove who was the priest, which tribe. You remember the dead stick we talked about last night? And in the morning, the tribe of Levi, their stick, representing them, cut off the tree. It had budded buds, blossoms yielded fruit. Life from the dead. Life from the dead. In other words, God was saying, Aaron is my chosen priest. And Aaron is a wonderful picture of Christ. Now, 3,500 years ago, God commanded the Israelites, make this box so that I'll meet with you. I'll bless you. Make it of gold and wood, symbolizes Christ. Put the manna in. You remember your catechism when you were learning that Christ as our mediator, our redeemer, He's a prophet, priest, and king. We've looked at the prophet, the priest. Where does the king come in? Well, we're told in chapter 25 here and also in Hebrews 9, the tables of the law. Remember Moses went up the mount, he got the Ten Commandments. They were put in the ark. In other words, what were the three things in that ark? The manna that spoke of Christ as our prophet. Aaron's rod that budded that spoke of Him as the priest risen from the dead. The tables of the law. He's our king. He's the ruler. He's the lawgiver. And you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon earth, never man spake like this man. When He was on earth, He shed His blood and offered Himself on Calvary. The priest offering Himself as a sacrifice once and for all. And when He was on earth, He was king because the winds and waves even obeyed Him. But do you know in heaven tonight, He's still the prophet. He's doing that tonight through the opening of His word. He speaks through the Holy Spirit opening the book. He is still the priest. Now, there's only one sacrifice for sin. But believer, tonight He's praying for you. You see, in the Old Testament, it was only the high priest could go in before God's throne and pray. You've a high priest in heaven. Maybe you're going through a trial or difficulty. And it's nice when somebody just squeezes your hand and says, I'm praying for you. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the priest, is praying for you. He never stops. Think of the constancy and the efficacy and the authority of His prayer. And listen, He's king tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ is King. He reigns. Sometimes we wonder what's going on in this world. Well, there's nothing going on that he doesn't overrule for his glory. And the king is coming one day. And you know something else, if you follow all this through, if you're going to be saved, you need to know him as your prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, you need to obey his word that you need to be saved. Come unto me, all ye that labor, of course, that's one. You need to come to be saved. The priest, you need to trust in what he did on Calvary. You need to bow to him as the king of your life. So that ark speaks of Christ. And the Israelites, for all the Old Testament, this ark symbolized the presence of Christ. Do you notice in your notes? It was carried with them. That's the staves. They made staves in verse 13. There are staves to carry it. In other words, all through the wilderness for the 40 years, and yes, at other times, the ark was always with them. And you know, when you came to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ would say to you, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I don't have time to go into the coverings except to say it was covered in blue. Do you know, the people didn't usually see the ark. When it was carried, for instance, at Jordan, Jericho, it was covered. It was covered as the priests carry it. But I've given you notes here, and I just want to quickly point them out to you. See the career. See, I'm coming to the cover. That's the important one tonight. Look at the career of the ark. Do you see it there in your notes? Here's a good Bible study for you. Take these verses and look them up and think upon them. Remember what I've said about Christ as everything you need. He's everything you need. Now, you think of some of the stories about the ark. Do you know when they're going through the wilderness, they didn't know where to go, which way? Do you know what happened? The ark went in front to guide them. Oh, I know that the cloudy, fiery pillar at times too, but the ark guided them. You'll read in Numbers 14, they went out to fight when they had disobeyed God. Some of the people went out, and they went without the ark, and they were defeated. Listen, you can't win in life without Christ. All these wonderful, wonderful lessons. Ah, you think of Jordan. Oh, let's pause there a moment. You know the story of crossing Jordan, don't you? There's a river lies in front of them. They don't know, they've never been in the promised land before. Canaan, by the way, is not heaven. It's a picture of the victorious Christian life. They don't know where to go. They don't know when to go. They don't even need to know why. But you know what God said in Joshua, in that book? He said, put the ark out in front. So many yards away out in front, so that everybody can see the ark and follow the ark. You see, if it was there with people right up behind it, you couldn't see it. You'd be following the person in front of you and you wonder where they'd lead you. Put the ark way, way out in front and follow the ark. You see, they didn't need to know where they were going or when or why. They didn't need to know that. And are you glad you don't need to know the future? What if tonight you saw the future and you're going to go through some heartache? That in your family circle there's going to be some severe illness or some tragedy that's going to happen 6 months or a year down the road. How would you live thinking about it? Sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof. All you need to know as a Christian is my Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. But when they came to that river that was swollen, you remember the priest carried the ark, and immediately their feet touched the river, it divided. And the waters were held back, and all the people passed over. Isn't that a picture of what happened at Calvary? The waters of God's judgment that ought to have been mine, the Lord Jesus Christ held them back. He held them back. 10 times in the chapter in Joshua, we'll read about the ark, the ark, the ark. Later on, the book of Joshua, Jericho, you remember? Marching round it every day. Remember, the ark would have been covered, so it was the priest carrying the blue cloth, they're carrying it round and round. Seemed foolish. What was God teaching? You can have victory in your life when Christ is with you as your prophet, priest, and king. And when they give the shout of victory, the walls came tumbling down. Well, there's much more. You could talk about how Dagon fell, when the Philistines captured it, and how they gathered round the ark and covenanted to God. We always get asked in a study like this, and so I'll answer it now. Oftentimes when you're speaking about the ark, somebody will ask me, where is it? Some people believe it's in Ethiopia. Anyway, there was many Ethiopian Jews, and there were certainly legends that are still perpetuated to this day, that it was taken to Ethiopia. Some people, many Bible scholars, speculate that it's actually under the temple somewhere, that it was hidden. I don't know. I have no idea. And this may shock you. I don't really care. It's not important. Did the Babylonians keep it? Did the Romans take it with them in AD 70? We know certainly from history that when they destroyed the temple in AD 70, they took away the menorah and other things like that out of the temple. I don't know. You see, we don't have the shadow today. We have the substance. We have Christ. I'm not interested in a relic. I'm interested in the Redeemer. Oh yes, in the Old Testament, the ark was important, yes, because it was a symbol. And remember, on one occasion, you can read about it in the Creator of the Ark, men of Beth Shemesh took off the lid and looked in. God struck thousands of them dead because they knew better. They were Levites. They were told never to take the lid off the ark. A man called Uzzah, when they were carrying it in a cart, he put up his hand to touch it to steady it. God struck him dead because only the priests were to carry it. Oh, it was serious. Yes, the Lord taught his holiness through the ark. But what I'm saying is, we have something far better. The book of Revelation talks about the ark in heaven, and that's speaking about Christ. We have the reality. And that's what the Lord was saying to these Jewish people in Hebrews 9. You've left the temple worship with its pattern that we have here. But listen, you've something better. You have a far greater high priest than this high priest, Aaron. You have Christ. But study the ark. But I want you to come now to the cover. The cover. You see, this is why the ark was built. Look with me in Exodus 25, please, and verse 17. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. I want you to notice verse 21. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And then they were to put in the Ten Commandments. Verse 22, and there I will meet with thee. Something happened in that room. Just put this back on to show the significance. That room that pictures heaven. Something solemn and spectacular happened every year on what's known in Scripture as the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. 1971, the Egyptian Air Force attacked Israel on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, because it's the solemn, sacred day among Israelis, Jews, although they've no temple today. But God was teaching them by a lesson in the Old Testament. So here's the lid. In other words, it's a solid slab of gold. And you can read here how there was a cherub at either end. What's this about? Three things about it. It was the place of enthronement. Enthronement. Think of that word. Don't have it in the note, but think of the word. It's enthronement. You see, that solid slab of gold with an angel at either end, it was a symbol of the throne of God in the third heaven. Because Psalm 99, verse 1, speaks about Jehovah dwelling between the cherubim. Sitting is the word in our King James, and it means to sit as ruler, as judge. In other words, the mercy seat was put on top. Can you see it? It's a box, but there's no lid. It was the lid. That's what it was. The mercy seat was a lid. Who sat on that mercy seat? God. Now, of course, God dwells everywhere. We know that. Fills heaven and earth. God's a spirit. But he's using human terminology to show us what it means is he's there to bless. He's there to meet his people. He's there to commune with his people. And that mercy seat, it's symbolic of the enthronement. And you have a cherub at either end. I remember years ago, I don't know if they still have it, there was a little children's supplier of baby clothes, and they called them cherub. Because when we think of a cherub, you think of a wee cuddly baby, you know, with the wee fat cheeks. And No, it's not a cherub. Of course, we all think when our children, and I think better about the grandchildren, they're all wee cherubs. The only trouble is, as they get older, the wings get shorter. But that couldn't be further from the truth. The cherubim speaks of the holiness of God, the glory of God, the judgment of God. Because when Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, the cherubim was put there to keep man back. In Ezekiel, you read about the four living creatures round the throne. The book of Revelation, the four living creatures around the throne of God in heaven. They're the closest to the throne of God, the highest order of angelic beings that have to do with the governance of God. This is a solemn scene. And there they were. And their eyes were looking in. You see, 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about angels desiring to look in to what happened at Calvary. So this mercy seat, can you see what it is? Get it in your mind. It's the lid of the ark, but it's a symbol, it's a picture of the throne of God, the holy, righteous judge of all the earth, before whom every one of us are going to stand and give an account. The God of whom the Bible says he cannot look at evil, not that defileth can enter into his presence, that he cannot acquit the guilty. What that means, he can't just say, forget about sin. That's a symbol. But you see, the mercy seat was not only the place of enthronement. Thank God it was the place of atonement. Atonement. You see, in the Old Testament, there's a word in the Hebrew, kafir, that's translated atonement. Do you know what it simply means? To cover. To cover. Do you remember Noah built his ark? He pitched it within and without with pitch. Why was that? To stop the water getting in. Right? Let me translate it this way for you. He atoned it within and without with atonement. That is exactly the same Hebrew word translated atonement. You see, the pitch was a covering. He covered it within and without. Atonement in the Old Testament was a word that meant to cover. To cover. Now, can you see the object lesson? What was in the ark? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. Why were the Ten Commandments given? Do you know what I'm sure many people in Londonderry, even to this night, think I'm talking about outside? Oh, you try your best to keep them. And God will reward you and say, oh, well, you've done your best, come on into heaven. Rubbish! That's blasphemy. The Bible knows nothing of such heresy. The Bible says by the law is the knowledge of sin. The Bible says by the deeds of the law shall no flesh, nobody be justified in his sight. The Ten Commandments were never, never, never given by God for us to try and keep and earn our salvation. That's the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. It makes it very clear, Romans 3, Galatians 2, other places, that salvation is not by the keeping of the law. But what the law does, the law shows that I've sinned. And the law says if Ron Johnson breaks the law once, one of the Ten Commandments, just once, he's broken it all. And the soul that sinneth it shall die. And the Ten Commandments cry out for my eternity in hell, and yours too. Yours too. The word atonement means to cover. To cover. What was the mercy seat? A lid. What does a lid do? It covers. So there's the Ten Commandments. Here's God, the picture here. Of course, it's a picture, human terminology. Here's God. And there's the law that condemns me. But the mercy seat comes and it covers. It covers the law. Can you see that? It covers the law. But then, if you know your Bible and have given the references there, and for time I can't turn to it, Leviticus 16, you can read about it. Every year on the Day of Atonement, something solemn happened. The high priest took off his beautiful robes. He just wore white linen. He made an offering for himself, for he was a sinner. But then he went and two goats were taken. Lots were cast. Which goat died? One goat, he took it. He cut its throat. He caught the blood in a basin. Of course, I should have said, first of all, he confessed the sins of the nation over the goat. You'll read about it in Leviticus 23, Leviticus 16. Nobody was allowed to do any work that day. You ladies were not even allowed to do housework. You read it. There was not to be a finger lifted in any type of work. Everybody had to stop with solemnity. Only the high priest could work. Nobody was to help him. And he took that basin of blood. I have it down, obviously. He went through the first veil. He also had a censer of the perfume, the incense. And then he went to this veil. And the Bible said if anybody dared to enter that room at any other day of the year, he would die. Because in there symbolized the throne of God. How can sinful man approach unto God? And even the high priest wasn't allowed in except he brought the blood of the atoning sacrifice. But on that day, he would go within the veil. And he would take the blood and he would sprinkle it before the ark. And then he would sprinkle it 7 times on that solid slab representing the throne of God. 7 times he would sprinkle it. He's making an atonement, a covering for the sins of the people. Now, Hebrews 9 taught us it never took away sin. It was a picture. And he had to do it again next year. Sprinkling. What's it talking about? Well, it's talking about the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ took off his robes of glory. When he came into this world, he laid those royal robes aside. And he came into this world in the form of a servant. And he came to die. Calvary wasn't a mistake. It was to go to Calvary that he came. Calvary was planned in the councils of the Godhead before this world was even made. And God the Father, out of love, sent the Son, and the Son was willing to come. And on that day at Calvary, what did he do? He went. He didn't offer the blood of goats. He offered his own precious blood to make a covering for our sin, an atonement for our sin. How do we know he did it? How can you be sure that you're saved? How can you know that you're secure for all eternity? Well, you know how they knew in the Old Testament? The high priest came out again. How do we know Christ's atonement in Calvary is accepted before God? Because the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And you know when the high priest came out, what he did? All the nation were gathered and he had lift up his hands. And this is what he would say. Because the atonement had been made. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's the high priestly prayer. And the Lord Jesus Christ, after he rose again, he blessed the disciples. In fact, he lifted up his hands, we're told, when he finally ascended to heaven. That's a picture of Christ. Turn, please, with me to the Romans chapter 3. You're saying, well, are you reading into Scripture, Mr. Johnson? Is this, are you sure about all this? Well, let's make sure that we're sure. Romans chapter 3. Do you know that Martin Luther said this was the central part of Scripture? John Calvin said it was the key to Scripture. That's what John Calvin said. The key to Scripture. Romans chapter 3. We could say the most important book in the world is the Bible. If you're thinking of salvation, I think it's right to say the most important book in the Bible is Romans. If you want to know which is the important chapter, chapter 3. If you want to know what's the most important verses, it's from verse here, chapter 20 to 26. Verse 20, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified, declared righteous. Verse 23, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Of course some people have sinned more than others. That's why you have the little phrase in verse 22. There's no difference in this, all have sinned. But watch this, these great verses. Being declared righteous, justified freely, no cause on us. It's not by anything we do. It's by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here's the greatest word regarding our salvation, this big word I talked about. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, look in the middle of verse 26. That he might be just, that's God, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How can a sinful God pardon a sinful people? How can God be God and yet take you and I to heaven? That's the question. You see, God is a God of wrath. In Romans 1:18, Paul had already written back in chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed. Now, we have to be very careful here, because you can get into perverted views when you come to this word propitiation. See, that word, if you look up a dictionary, it's used by pagan religions. Romans and all knew in that time, and Greeks. Practically most cultures in the world, Aztecs, Incas, you heard about them. They would make human sacrifice. And here was the idea they had. The Greeks and Romans believed a god or many gods, that they're angry gods, and they don't really like mankind, and they're harsh, and they get angry quickly, and they're cantankerous. And so if you want to get anything from God, you have to make an offering to please him, to stop him being angry. And if your crops fail, or you have a sickness in your life, or you have a tragedy, oh, the gods are angry. And God is such an angry God. You have to placate him. You have to appease him. See, the word propitiation means to appease, to soothe someone's anger. Remember Jacob? His brother was angry at him because Jacob had stolen from him. Years later, Jacob comes back and he sends a gift of so many hundred of goats and the sheep, cows, camels, that I may send them as a present to appease, to propitiate my brother. Can you see what it means, the word? And that's how the word is used in pagan circles. And sadly, there are some even in Christian circles of this idea that God is simply a God of wrath, and that because Jesus Christ died, he's caused God to love us. And if a picture of God the Father as harsh, as judgmental, as wanting to punish us, but God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he died, he's stopping God's anger against us. Listen, that is not the gospel. Because here is the difference between all those pagan nonsense. Yes, God's wrath. He is judgment. But listen, his judgment is not simply a peak of anger. When we speak in the Bible about God's wrath, we're not talking about in human terms. What it means in the Bible is, for instance, even among men there can be righteous wrath. Righteous anger. It's not some sudden, you know, way we go as humans. A judge in chapter 13 of Romans, it says the judge is to execute wrath upon the evildoer. The judge doesn't do it in a sudden peak of anger. It is what the criminal deserves. And when the Bible speaks about God's wrath, God's anger, it means it's righteous. It means that because God is holy and pure and righteous, in consistency with his character, sin, which is an affront to his holiness, must be punished. Must be punished. In fact, it deserves punishment. And when God's wrath comes upon people, it is what they deserve. God never, never, never punishes anybody above what they deserve. God is a fair God. And in fact, we could go as far as to say, yes, there is a hell, but men choose hell before God sends them there. You remember in John 3, if you haven't believed, you're already judged, you're already condemned because you've refused to believe. But here's the difference between the pagan ideas that God is so angry and you have to try and bribe him, try to sacrifice. And if you want something big, well, you need to give him a big sacrifice. And that's where these pagan religions and Greeks and olden days and even over in the Aztecs and the Incas, you know, on occasions, they actually gave human sacrifices. Do you know it wasn't so many decades ago in India where women would sacrifice their own babies to the river Ganges? That happened. What are they thinking? Well, if I give my baby to death, then the gods will be good to me. Here's the difference in what God did. God is a God. Yes, there's justice, but it's righteous justice and judgment. Doesn't mean that he just is a God who's always angry with people. Not at all. He's a God of love and mercy and grace. And here's the gospel. You and I could do nothing. Nothing to make a sacrifice. We've nothing to sacrifice with. But God, because his righteousness, his justice needs to be satisfied, he provided the sacrifice that was needed. You'll read over in 1 John 4, 7, that he, or maybe verse 10, that he, God sent his Son, listen, to be the propitiation for our sins. He loved us. You see, God, his righteousness, his holiness, demands that every sin be punished. We must be absolutely guiltless. You must be absolutely righteous to be in heaven. And that's why it's so perverted for people to think, well, if I go to church and I do this ritual or that ritual, or if I'm baptized or if I live a good life, God, listen, that is an affront to Almighty God. Because we can do nothing. But listen, God has done it all in Christ. God, who demanded the sin be punished, he provided it in his Son willing to come and he died. Now, you say, well, very well, but what's all this got to do with the mercy seat? All right? Have you got your Bible still open at Romans 3? Let me read it to you again. Romans 3, verse 25. All right? See, here's the problem. We've sinned. How can God be holy and just and yet allow sinners like me into heaven? Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be the mercy seat. You say, well, hold on, my King James doesn't say that. Well, it could say it, because that's the exact term that he uses. Do you remember we read in Hebrews 9:4 a little bit earlier? The holiest wherein was the mercy seat. It's the same word, propitiation. Can you see what it's saying here? It's the picture of the lid. God could meet with sinners because the blood was upon the throne. And Paul is saying, listen, we can do nothing. We've sinned. We're under God's wrath. But Christ is our mercy seat. Christ is our mercy seat. We could turn to 1 John 2:2. It's repeated there, a propitiation. It's translated reconciliation in Hebrews 2:17, but it's the same word. Mercy seat. Okay, let me take you to the publican in the temple. You remember Luke 18? People misunderstand that story. Here's the publican. Where is he? He's in the temple. Out in the outer court, of course. He knows that in the holiest of all is the ark and the mercy seat. The place of enthronement and the place of atonement. And what does he pray? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Was he just saying, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins, be merciful? No, he wasn't. No, he wasn't. It's the same word translated propitiation in Romans 3:25. The same word in Hebrews translated for what we're studying. Can you see the picture? This man standing there, he's saying, I can do nothing. I'm just an old sinner. Of course, there was a man there who thought he was righteous. Said, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like men, like this man. But here was this sinner, and he says, Lord, I can do nothing. Lord, I don't deserve heaven. I deserve hell. But, oh God, look upon the blood on the mercy seat. Look upon the blood on the mercy seat. Put it up to language for us in 2010 with the epistles and the teaching. Lord, don't look upon me and my sin. Look upon Christ. That's how a person saved. Salvation is not simply telling God you're sorry. I remember in New Guinea, somebody from another mission. I was with one day, they're unsaved men. I remember him shouting after this man they've been witnessing to. Listen, always remember, if you just tell God you're sorry, he'll forgive you and take you to heaven. It's not the gospel. That is not the gospel. Oh, there has to be repentance. There has to be sorrow for sin. That's the Holy Spirit works that within a person. But what way does, wasn't it... Augustus Top Lady, could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Do you know your salvation doesn't depend on some great emotion of faith? Oh yes, we're saved through faith by in his blood. It tells us that. But faith is simply the hand of a beggar. It's not some great emotion. Don't pat ourselves on the back, oh, I have great faith. Not at all. Faith's not a work. Faith is simply being able to rest upon him. You see, our only hope of heaven is Christ. That's why I said this shows our security, our salvation is in him. If you get hold in your mind what happened here in an illustration, you will know your salvation is secure. Because when this devil comes along and says, my, you failed, you're some Christian. Do you expect God to bring you to heaven? You don't deserve it. You don't deserve to get into heaven. Look at you. You sinned. You've lost your salvation if you ever had it. And you can say, no, thank God. God is propitiated. God supplied the sacrifice, not me. I could never sacrifice anything. It's not by anything I do. And that's why even today, so much Christianity, people are being told, live a good life, go to church, do good works, pray, go to pilgrimages. When you die, you'll have purgatory. Will they try and make you more holy? It's heresy. That's not the teaching of the book. Teaching of the book is, yes, because God is holy, his demands must be met. But he has provided. He has provided in Christ. Oh, we could talk on and on about this wonderful, wonderful salvation that we have in Christ. We're not forgiven because we are sorry. We're not forgiven because anything we do. We're forgiven because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget that. He is my mercy seat. And the Ten Commandments that would condemn me, they're under the blood. They're under the blood. One last thought. That's the most important thing. Of course, he went in with his incense too to pray for us. And by the way, can't help but finish on this or mention this before we look at the communion at the ark. Sometimes people say, well, what is the difference in the Roman Catholic Mass and communion? Well, I know, of course, to be honest, that not all people who possibly attend a Roman Catholic place of worship realize what church law actually teaches. But there's absolutely no doubt what I'm about to say. There's no debate about it. There's no argument about it. There's no misunderstanding about what I'm going to say. The Church of Rome teaches that when they celebrate what they call the Mass, it is a re-sacrifice of Christ. That Christ on Calvary died to institute a priesthood. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. I'm only a Bible teacher, not a priest in the sense of offering sacrifices. But they say a priest has the power to offer sacrifices for sins. And when that priest offers the Mass and he says the magic words, says it in English today, this is my body, that bread changes supernaturally into the actual body of Christ. And it actually teaches, yes, even in the 1994 catechism, teaches quite clearly that it is of the same value as the sacrifice of Christ. And the priest does not simply commemorate or remember the death of Christ. It is a sacrifice for the sins of the living and for the dead. That's why I have a book at home years after Pope John the 23rd, the second, by the way, in history, there was another Pope John the 23rd. He was an old rascal like most of them were. And by the way, if you ever read Peter de Rosso's book, a man who said he still loves the Roman Catholic Church, he said that. It's a good book to get. It's a secular book, Vicars of Christ, The Dark Side of the Papacy, where Peter de Rosso, a Roman Catholic, in the introduction says, I'm praying for renewal in my church. And he said, when you study history, we have to be honest and tell Roman Catholics what Protestants already know in history, that the popes of Rome have been the most immoral monsters that have walked the face of the earth, not godly men at all. The Borgias murdering each other and murdering their father. The Pope St. Peter's, people go to see St. Peter's. St. Peter's was built, of course, with indulgence money. But the money in the indulgences in Luther's time wasn't just to build St. Peter's. It was to pay for the weddings of Pope Adrian, for his different children, his illegitimate children, and their wedding celebrations. And when Pope John the 23rd died, supposed to be the holiest pope, they want to make him a saint. And yet years and years after, I had a picture in a book I have where it shows you masses for the repose of the soul of Pope John the 23rd will be said. They were offering sacrifices to get Pope John out of purgatory. Now you think about it, it's almost laughable, but it's so sad. If Pope John was still there some years after in the flames of purgatory, what hope is there for the normal Roman Catholic? Now, I know a lot of Roman Catholics today hardly bother with church and they don't think about, but that's the official teaching of the Church of Rome. My brother-in-law was a converted Roman Catholic from Colombia. My sister's been a missionary there 40 years. Some years ago, my wife and I met his mother in a staunch Roman Catholic country, Colombia, Bogota. Way back in the 50s, 1950s, there was a missionary, one from Northern Ireland. In fact, her nephew goes to our church, and in fact, he visits you here, Worthington McGrath. I think he sometimes comes here. His aunt was a missionary in Bogota. And my brother-in-law was a young boy then, and he and his brother were converted at children's meetings. And their mother put on the Sunday black dress and the mantilla, the veil, her Sunday go-to-mass dress. And she went to listen to those two missionaries to see what was being taught. We met her a few years ago. And she went there to hear what those two lady missionaries were teaching out with the WEC mission. And she went home and she told her husband, "I'm satisfied now." And she never went back near a mass. She heard the gospel once. And yet there are ministers, Presbyterian ministers, Church of Ireland ministers, Methodist ministers, I could name them to you. And they see nothing wrong with attending a mass. I remember calling one of them up. We didn't fall out. He was a gentleman in many ways, but I had to disagree with him and speak to him, and he listened. Oh, he said, "Oh, I'm still a Protestant." I didn't take the wafer. I said, "Listen, you don't understand Roman Catholic teaching. The Roman Catholic doesn't have to take it either. Canon law teaches all you have to do is be present when the priest says the word. You don't have to put the wafer into your mouth. You just have to be there." And I said, "You were there when that awful blasphemy took part." I better hurry on. I hadn't intended to say that, but it's good to know. We're not saying it out of bitterness, out of anger, but in faithfulness to God's word. One last point and I finish. You see there in your notes the communion. The communion at the ark. Oh, I can't go into it. Our time is gone. Not only is this the enthronement mercy seat, and a place of atonement. One last thought. It's a place of obtainment. Obtainment. Hebrews 10 and 19 says, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary, the veil in the temple, which was bigger than the tabernacle, it took hundreds of men to put it up, a big thick curtain, 4 to 6 inches thick. Immediately he died, at the time the lamb was been sacrificed at the brazen altar, by the way, that veil was ripped from the top to the bottom. You see, the way to God is open. In the Old Testament times, can you imagine a little boy, an Israelite, let's just put it back, you know, the tabernacle people built it a lot sturdier than this was built. Can you imagine a little boy in the 40 years wandering? He said, "Daddy, what's in there?" "Oh, son, away in the center there's a room, and that's where God dwells." "Oh, I'd love to go and meet him." "You can't. You're from the tribe of Judah. It's only somebody from the tribe of Levi." "Oh, but Dad, if I was from the tribe of Levi, I'd love to go in." "Oh, no, no, son. It's only the family of Aaron and his sons after him." "Well, if I was the family of Aaron, I'd love to." "No, no, son, you don't understand. It was only one man at one time. And when he died, his son." "Well, if I was the high priest, I would go in there every day." "Son, you can't." "You can't. It's one day that you can come to the throne of God." But you see, the New Testament Hebrews teaches you can come every day. Because Christ has died, you can come and tell him your problems. Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4, about how you can come with a great high priest. You can come to the throne. Remember we said it was a throne. It's no longer a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace.
And you can obtain mercy and grace. Find strength to help in the time of trouble. You're going through some sorrow, some heartache, some trial. You can talk to the Lord about it. You can come to Him. Do you need mercy? He'll give you mercy. Do you need grace for your trials? You can go right in. You can come right to Christ because He has opened the way into the holiest. And that's what this is meant to represent. To show us that this is just an object and it's gone. But here in Londonderry, sitting here tonight, you have the reality. You can have mercy tonight. He's merciful. He's gracious. And there'll be times in your life you think, well, I can live without Him today, but the time's coming when you'll need Him. Oh, how wonderful it is to be saved. And to be able to come and commune with Almighty God and know that your sins are under the blood.